The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
This morning's sermon passage is taken from Philippians chapter 4, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 9. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your mind in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Brian. As we continue in this series in the book of Philippians, we come to one of the core items in the book this week. We've talked about the issue of joy throughout the letter, but here we're commanded to be joyful. We come right to the heart of it. Last week, you may recall, we looked at how Paul pressed the seriousness of the need to pursue Christ, to pursue the prize of the upward calling, to pursue it intensely, the need to continue pressing on, to face the difficulty of it, but to recognize his worthiness, the worthiness of knowing Christ, the surpassing worthiness. Well, here you could say he emphasizes the need to run that race with joy. I've been thinking about that issue of joy. Some of you may know I tend to be relatively melancholy, would be one way of describing it. My method of planning is to imagine the worst possible outcome and just try to stop that from happening. That's how I plan for things. Don't tend to naturally have a positive outlook. And so it is challenging. Some of you can sympathize. Some of you are laughing, and that's fine. It'll bring you joy. But it can be challenging, this command to be joyful, especially because it is so absolute and so all-encompassing. Rejoice in the Lord always. And then Paul doubles down on it. Again, I say to you, rejoice. He couldn't be more emphatic. He could repeat it one more time, but we usually reserve that for worship. Holy, holy, holy. So humanly speaking, he's about as emphatic as he can possibly be. And interestingly, we know that the way that you think about yourself in your life, if you think positively, you will tend to be happier and healthier. Doctors have been fascinated by this reality of how the mind can affect the body so profoundly that we have given names to realities like the placebo effect or the nocebo effect. It's strange. You can give somebody sugar pills and tell them it will make them better, and to some degree, a surprising degree, it actually will. If they have a positive outlook and they believe what's being said to them, it's a matter of some controversy in the medical field, because some doctors have pointed out that sometimes the best treatment might be to tell someone, I'm going to give you a placebo pill. You don't even have to lie to them. You can just say, I'm going to give you a placebo, but it will have these effects. And therefore, you avoid negative side effects, expensive medication. It doesn't work for everything, but it works more than we would expect it to. There is a relationship between the way that we think and what we believe and what we experience. It can all, so there can be a positive feedback. There can also be a negative feedback. You give somebody the same sugar pill and tell them it will have certain side effects. And if the person believes you, they might begin to manifest those side effects. And so it is crucial what we set our minds on, which again is how Paul concludes this section, and what our outlook about ourselves, about our life, and about what we're doing. There's a powerful relationship, and I would suggest to you it is because we were made to rejoice in the Lord. We were made to worship. And when we do that, it does have positive benefits because that's what we were made for. And if we don't do that, it has negative effects because we're going against what we were made for. And as we look at this command, as we wrestle with this morning, I want us to think about the fact that rejoicing has a kind of relationship to our circumstances, and that what we fear has a different kind of relationship to our circumstances. Because Paul says, rejoice, and then he says, do not be anxious, which again, could be a challenging command for fragile, vulnerable creatures like you and I, who have a lot to be worried about. So what we're going to look at, insofar as I can coherently break this down, we're going to look at the enemy of joy. What is it that makes it difficult for us to follow through a command like this? So we'll look at the enemy of joy. We'll look at the command of joy. What is it Paul means when he talks about rejoicing in this way? And we're going to look at the ground of joy, or why you should be joyful, why you should rejoice. So first of all, the enemy of joy. So recognizing this reality, that if you have a depressive attitude, it's going to feed back and it's going to reinforce that physiologically, attitudinally, and in other ways, people have commended the power of positive thinking. And the reason for this is that we have an uncanny ability as human beings to forget what we're supposed to remember and to focus on what we ought to be forgetting. Right? Paul talks about this in the previous passage. One thing I do, forgetting what's behind and pressing on to what's ahead. But we don't do that naturally. We don't do that naturally at all. And at the core of this is the reality that we are indeed vulnerable and needy creatures. And we're not to blame for that. We were made that way. We were made to be vulnerable and needy, but in relationship with our God and Father and the provider of all things. And here's right where the problem comes in. We're not in right relationship with our God and Father and provider of all things. And so the fact that we are needy inevitably leads to recognizing that I cannot control my circumstances and I cannot secure my interest. And this leads us straight into anxiety and into fear. Precisely what Paul is warning us, do not be anxious in anything. And so I want us to think a little bit about that. Why is it that anxiety has such a magnetic quality? Simply telling you to not be anxious doesn't seem to do much good. You can come alongside a friend who's struggling and say, hey, buck up. It's going to be okay. Maybe you've tried that before. How successful have you been? Probably not very successful. As we come into the winter, where many of us, our attitudes take a nosedive with the lack of sunshine, and we're not out and about, we're not getting our vitamin D, we're not seeing people as much, whatever it may be, simply saying, hey, hang in there, doesn't really seem to work. Because the reality is that it's not simply an evaluation of our circumstances. It's not just an intellectual problem. But fear is a way of seeing the world, a way of thinking and a way of feeling that is opposed to faith, which is a completely different way of thinking and feeling. Put another way, fear, anxiety, as it creeps upon you, as it takes control, as it settles into your mind, is fear talking to you. It is fear saying things to you, and you listening to that. We almost can't help but listen to it. And the reason why it has this effect is you can really only ever listen to one thing at a time. men, husbands, I know we try to pretend like that's not the case. Right? Your wife will say, honey, are you listening? Did you hear what I just said? They'll say, yeah. Thursday, we're going to see so-and-so. Like, just repeating it back doesn't mean you were listening to me. And so it is with us. We can even say, yeah. God said he's the provider and he'll take care of me. But you're not really listening. You can only listen to one person at a time. And fear will speak. Sometimes it will speak with threats. It'll tell you about what could happen. And you'll be mesmerized by it. What if that did happen? What would I do? And suddenly your whole attention is engaged. Now, sometimes it's lies, right? Sometimes, fear might say a freak tornado could come and just rip the roof right off of this church, and then what would happen? It's like, that's very unlikely. We don't need to be very worried about that. But we can be misled. Sometimes it's lies, but sometimes it's true. It's telling us things that really could happen. Ever since the birth of my first child, fear has been speaking to me this way. We could be walking along the street, and she could just jump 3 feet to the right and do a somersault right into traffic for no reason at all. She does this kind of thing all the time. And how am I going to stop that? And it could really happen. But it will speak truths in isolation from the broader truth, from the reality, the setting, that indeed God is a good and gracious Heavenly Father. And in whatsoever may come to pass, he is still a good and gracious Heavenly Father. But fear will never tell you that. Fear will just tell you what might happen. And so it's magnetic. It draws our attention. And so it draws our attention away from God. Fear has this deleterious effect on our ability to see the truth and to hear the goodness of what God says. And in this way, fear begins to control us. Whatever you're most afraid of, right? That's why I said this is how I do my planning. What's the worst thing that could possibly happen? And then that controls me. How can I stop that from happening? It's a very natural effect. Jesus even said it this way. Do not fear those who kill the body. Do not be controlled by the threats of those who can simply kill you. Be controlled by a greater fear. But fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. It's inevitable. What you're truly afraid of will affect and control you. And we will sometimes assure ourselves, well, no, I'm not a scared person. I'm not terrified of anything. But fear is not always an external attack, an assault on your mind. Sometimes it's that faithless friend already present in your mind, whispering things to you, some true, some false, always saying, what if? What if this happened? But never says, what would God do if that happened? Just what are you going to do? So fear has this way of focusing our attention on our circumstances, just you and your circumstances, and no one else to help you. But it's also at this point where fear will speak with another voice. Fear will begin to suggest, to call, to allure. It will begin to ask you to do things. Just consider, when does lust take the greatest opportunity of temptation in your life? There have actually been studies done on this. There's objective ways of measuring when are people tempted more or less. And it's when you are saying, whether out loud or just feeling and thinking in your heart, I'm all my own. I'm lonely. There's nobody here to help me out. I'm not being treated well. The week hasn't gone the way that I wanted it to go. I don't think I'm even going to be able to do what I want tomorrow. And that's when fear says, you got to take the opportunity now. You need to pick me up, right? It's something to make you feel good. And of course, lust is not the only way that happens. Many, many sins come in just this way as fear threatens what may happen and then turns around and says, but you could change your circumstances, maybe in a small way, just right now. Just take what you want. Take what you feel like you need. It's not the only reason we sin, but isn't it a prominent one when fear has that kind of control over us? And indeed, Fear will not only turn our attention merely on our circumstances and ourselves, but it will cause us to look at other people a different way. I mean, notice that this passage actually begins with Paul addressing a conflict. We'll trace this in a minute, but this is not just a grab bag of ideas here. The reality is, if you do not rejoice, you will fear, and you will look at other people and say, if I don't push back on him and what he's suggesting, then I won't get what I want. Or the wrong decision will be made, and then I'll have to do a whole lot of work to fix what goes wrong. You'll suddenly begin thinking, it's just me versus them. And then conflict is inevitable. Of course, some of us don't like conflict. Some of us will recognize that, but fear will still control, and it'll say, don't get involved. Just sit back. When everything goes wrong, at least it's not your fault. At least you're not in the middle of it. And so fear has this magnetic quality. When you begin listening, you almost can't help but continue to listen and begin looking where it points at your circumstances and your own neediness. One of the greatest ways to think about this was as the disciples were crossing the Sea of Galilee on a boat. And Jesus said, I'll meet you on the other side. They had no idea how he was going to do that. Because really, who could predict this? And at night, as they're crossing the sea, he just strolls by on the water. Just like it's nothing. But of course, they freaked out. This isn't nothing. It's a ghost. What's going on? But when they recognized it was him, Peter said, Lord, command me to come onto the water, and I'll come out onto the water. And so Peter goes. He goes out on the water. Peter's walking on water, and he's fine. Everything's fine until fear says, hey, Peter, what in the world is going on around you? And Peter looks, and he sees the wind and the waves. And when he's looking at the wind and the waves, he's not looking at the one who commanded him to come out on the water. And he starts to sink. Thankfully, we are not at the mercy of our own emotions. Because in that moment, Jesus just reached down. He said, Peter, why are you afraid? Why don't you just believe? Do you see how absolute this is? At every moment, there are really only two choices between what we're afraid of and what we put our faith in. Fear has the ability to remove God from the picture in our minds and just focus on what's going on around us. It leads us into conflict. And also, one more thing I'll say about fear. It has this strange way of causing us to delight in the misfortunes of others. Driving down the highway, traffic slows down. Why? Not just because there's been an accident, because everybody has to look at the accident. And almost nobody ever looks at the accident thinking, I wonder if I have the skill set that's needed at this moment in order to help those who are in trouble. No, usually the people with that skill set, they're already there. But everybody slows down to take a look. We're fascinated. What's going on there? I mean, this looking into the misfortune of others, this is a national pastime. This delighting in others doing badly. We just had elections this week. And it's hard in our context not to be frustrated or to be hoping for someone else to lose. And not just hoping that they lose, but to be really excited when they do. Right? Everybody wants an overwhelming blue or red or green or whatever it is wave to crush all opposition. Not just to get our way, but to take delight in the loss that others suffer. Because if we live in a world where it's just you and your resources against the world, how are you going to feel good about where you are? It's always going to be in a relation to whether you're getting what you want and they're not getting what they want. In our hearts, we say, I'm on my own. I can't be sure that justice will ever be done or that my interests will be served. So I've got to look out for myself. And at least I'm doing better than that guy. Right? Look at him. Isn't that ridiculous? And I can take pleasure in seeing those who I know deserve to be crushed, I can be happy when they are. This is what fear does to us. In contrast to that, the scriptures say, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. The enemy of joy, the way that fear will speak to us and become anxiety. But now let me trace, as we look at the command of joy, let me trace the logic of what's happening here. So right at the beginning, that's sort of a long introduction. My apologies. But I think it'll help us understand why Paul emphasizes joy at this moment. So he says, therefore, brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. And just one thing, you can note how affectionate and positive Paul is right here. I don't think people would usually call Paul a sentimental person, but he borders on sentimentality here. Brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord. And then he adds another endearment onto the end, my beloved. He takes a very positive approach. Now, first of all, the therefore is there because he's just mentioned the unimaginable power that Jesus has to subject all of the universe to himself, and that he chooses to use it to give life to our soon-to-be-dead bodies so that we can be with him. He will not let death take us from him. He has hold of us. And so Paul says, this is what should control your minds. Therefore, this being true, stand firm in the Lord. Do not allow the fear that so relentlessly assaults us to take hold. Stand firm. And then he immediately turns to a conflict. He immediately turns and says, how are you going to stand firm if you're not rejoicing with one another? And so the command that he makes here, rejoicing is not merely saying, I'm going to tell myself to be happy no matter what happens. It's not merely even saying, I'm not going to let my circumstances determine my attitude. On one level, that makes sense, knowing that fear tends to tell us to look at our circumstances and be consumed by them. But joy is not merely nullifying that. No, when he says rejoice, he's actually talking about a way of relating to one another and to God. Look at verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And we'll talk about the conflict. We're skipping over that for the moment. But even here, he indirectly addresses it. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The word here is your gentleness, your humility. It's not just an intellectual word, it's an attitudinal word. How pliable you are, how agreeable you are, how gentle you are. And he's actually emphatic. The way that he says it is, let your gentleness be known to every single person. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. This is actually a parallel statement. He says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. And then he says, let your requests be made known to God. That's why I say when he says rejoice, he actually means something very specific. Not just change your attitude, not just buck up. That wouldn't be very helpful. And in fact, could be detrimental. Some of us have experienced somebody saying, you should be happier than you are. You should change your attitude. And that just reinforces, well, now I'm not living up to someone else's standard of how happy I should be or what my attitude should be. That's not actually what Paul is saying. Yes, indeed, you and I should be happier than we are. And God willing, we will be, even now. But what he's talking about, rejoice in the Lord always. If that's true, if you're rejoicing in the Lord, then that should cause you to say, how can I be gentle and reasonable and peaceable with every single person? Because it only takes one broken relationship to break that spirit of peace. But here's the problem. We really are frail creatures, and there really are problems coming at us all the time. And so Paul doesn't simply say, do not be anxious. You shouldn't be anxious. That is true. But the sense of what he's saying here is, do not live in anxiety, but rather, when fear begins speaking to you, when something starts coming at you and it captures your attention, in prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Again, you could read this as him simply saying, well, you need to pray more and then everything will be fine. So no, you don't understand. You need to rejoice. How can you do that when you're just a small creature in a big and threatening world? Every time you feel threatened, it's not just pray more, not just do this religious activity more, but go relate to the Lord, rejoice in the Lord. That's why he doesn't simply say pray, but pray with thanksgiving, with confidence. That's why the section begins, stand firm, therefore, in the Lord. He has the power to bring life to your body after you die. And he can handle everything in between. If you know that, you can rejoice. If you know that, you can be gentle and peaceable with those who are around you. Let your gentleness be known. Let your requests be known to God. And do you see then the logic? If you are at peace and reasonable, gentle with every single person in your community, and you're able with confidence and thanksgiving to say, God, I don't know where the food is coming from next week, but I'm asking you for help. God, I don't know how we're going to ever get out from under this mortgage, but I'm asking you for help. God, I don't know how I'm going to get into the school. I don't know how I'm going to resolve this conflict. I don't know how my marriage is ever going to get past this issue. But I give you thanks, and I know that you will take care of it. It's not trite, but it's a discipline. It's a way of relating and thinking about other people and God. The reality is our circumstances are not always pleasant. But God is always happy. He is always happy. And he is always calling his people into that happiness. And so to rejoice in the Lord always is a discipline of taking your circumstances and your experiences and relativizing them, relating them to God. In the book of Nehemiah, God's people have come back from exile. They have been severely disciplined for not listening to him. They come back to exile, and for the first time, they sit down and they read God's word. The priests read the word out to them, and listen to how it describes it. A day of intense contrition. It says this, they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so the people could understand what was being read. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, people who were crushed under the weight of a law they had not obeyed, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. Do you notice how holiness is opposed fundamentally to weeping? It's joyful. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. How could they do anything else? Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our God. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So Nehemiah says, your sins are weighing down on you. The consequences of sin and the vulnerability of where you live as you listen to the law comes down on you. But here's the fundamental reality. God is happy and he loves you. And that is your strength. And so we can have the discipline to say, I'm not happy with how my spouse is treating me. I'm not happy with the way the relationship with my parents is right now. But the Lord is happy. Always. The Lord is happy, and I can be thankful for the goodness that He shows me and the confidence that He can even bring my body back to life after I die and can handle everything else between now and then. Notice at the end of the passage, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's anything excellent, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about such things. Now, this is actually a little bit different. Several times through the letter, Paul has said, have this attitude, have this mind, and he's described this humble way of relating to one another. This is actually a little bit different. What he actually says here is, you need to think. It is a little bit more cerebral what he says here. You need to set your mind. You need to focus your attention on what is good. Because fear will always focus your attention on what is bad. You need to look at what is good and give thanks for it. This will enable you. This will give you material to rejoice in the Lord. And so there is a cerebral component. Fight that temptation to be looking at what is negative and what is bad, what you are so drawn to, but fight to focus on what is good, to rejoice in what is good. If anything is excellent, focus on that. And finally, the ground of joy. What is the certainty that allows him to command us in this way and for us to actually follow through? Let's return to that conflict. We skipped over it. But if you look at verse 2, I entreat Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Now notice here how gently and how positively Paul addresses this conflict. Very often, if you read Paul's other letters, you're entering into a situation that is already escalated. He says to the Galatians, you foolish Galatians, what are you doing? You're freaking me out. I don't know if you're even Christians. I don't know what's going on with you. Or to the Corinthians, you're doing what now? How are you conducting your services? When you get together to eat, you push each other out of the way to get the food. You brag to one another about who's better and who's worse. But here we see the way Paul prefers to start addressing a problem. Notice how gently, how positively, how having a positive outlook affects even the way that he deals with conflict. He doesn't rebuke them. That's not where he starts. When he says, I entreat, I ask them to agree in the Lord. I ask you too, true companion. And there's some debate here. Is he now turning to Epaphroditus, who's carrying the letter, saying, hey, when you get there, make a special effort to help them out? Others think this is his way of saying, you, listening to the letter, Christian and true companion, meaning any and every person in the church who heard this. And then he says, help these women. That's very concise. In the Greek, it has the sense of, come alongside and put your arm around these women. Bring them together. They need a little help right now. Who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Why is Paul confident that they can resolve whatever the problem is? He doesn't even name the issue. Their names are written in the book of life. The one who has the power to subject all things to himself will rectify whatever is wrong. This is the ground of hope. This is the ground of hope for us personally, as well as in the way that we relate to one another. Think about counseling an intractable toddler. I have to do this every day, every single day. If you are rejoicing in the Lord in your conflicts with others, or you are coming alongside someone and saying, we have reason to rejoice, even though you've both got your fists balled up. And when you think about the other person, you just, your stomach clenches. You have reason to rejoice. But think about this. See how gently Paul comes alongside and says, you have a reason to hope for the future. And so you can let go of what's going on now. I have to do this almost every day. Hey, sweetie, what's wrong? You seem like you're upset. Not to be condescending, but just to enter in where the other person is, to be sympathetic. You feel upset, don't you? You're hungry? You want a snack before dinner? Well, that's why we make dinner, because we get hungry. It's good to be hungry before dinner. But it's hard to wait, isn't it? It's hard. Well, listen, if you eat a snack now, you're going to draw out the consequences. Here's where we're going. You won't eat well. You won't be healthy. That's where you start. It doesn't always end there. Sometimes it escalates from there. But Paul here, he's telling true companion, get down there. Get your arms around them and gently encourage and help them to agree. How do you counsel somebody who's being controlled by fear, who all they can see is what they want and what they need and their ability to get it? You put your arm around them. You sympathize with them. And then you begin to point to what's true, to the objective reality and the consequences of not living in light of that reality. That's what Paul does here. So you notice the flow of thought. The one who has the power to subject everything to himself can raise your dead body and give it new life. So stand firm. Some of you are fighting with each other. But if he can give life to your mortal body, you don't have to fight with one another. Your name is written in the book of life. So you can let this go and agree with one another. In fact, rejoice always, everywhere, and at all times, so that you can act like that with one another. And when the fear comes in to threaten that, go before the Lord and with confident thanksgiving say, here's what's wrong, Father, but I know that you can handle it. And when you do that, you, plural, you as a community can live in peace, protected by the God of peace, who is so close at hand. He'll guard your hearts and minds. And as a result, you can focus your mind, and you need to focus your mind on whatever is true and good and lovely and excellent. Live in light of that reality, and the God of peace will be with you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, or we don't think this way, or we wouldn't need to be commanded, we wouldn't need to be reminded, we wouldn't need to be warned. But Father, we pray that you would cause us to rejoice. Lord, we are setting our minds on the gospel that you are a God who is not fundamentally angry, but a God who is happy and calling sinful, broken people to repentance. You are a God who is so committed to the happiness of sinful creatures that you would send your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that his body would be subjected to death and suffering, paying for our sins, but exhibiting the power to rise again from the dead, living now forever and calling us to be with him. Indeed, we rejoice that he has taken hold of us, and pray, Father, that our hearts and minds would be protected to focus on him and not our circumstances. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.